Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class this evening, where Brother Simeon will talk to the subject of the war to the glory of God, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So before we get underway, we'll open our Bible class by singing hymn 234, followed by prayer. God, who dwells in the heavens above, we come before thee at this time, thankful of yet another opportunity that we have to come and study thy word. I pray that thou be with Brother Simeon tonight as he speaks from thy word, and also us who will hear those things that he has to say. We do realise, O God, the wonderful example that our Lord Jesus Christ has set before us in his life, his death and his resurrection. And it is through that resurrection, O God, that we have a hope of obtaining life eternal, if it be thy will. We thank thee for the love that thou hast showed to us, that he laid down his life. We do pray, O God, that we may be able to, in some measure, emulate those wonderful characteristics which he showed towards others. We pray, O God, as thy Son does tarry from this earth, that thou wilt help us to maintain the faith, that we may not serve two masters, but that we may be wholly focused and serve thee in all things. Help us, O God, in determining those things which will build up godly characteristics in our lives. Help us to shun those evil things. Help us to develop the fruits of the Spirit. And whatever we do, O God, we pray that all will be done to thy glory. We thank thee for all the wonderful blessings that we receive in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this prayer. Amen. As a basis of Brother Simeon's talk this evening, we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll ask Brother Nathan Taylor to read that for us.
Reading together 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered upon in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Thanks for that reading, Nathan. And now over to Simeon on the subject of do all to the glory of God.
Thanks, Glenn, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Great to be back again to consider chapter 10. It's been quite a long wait, 2 weeks, to get back to it, because we sort of finished on a fairly exciting note, just as Paul really is going to get into the weight of his evidence. He's bringing the focus of the Corinthian brethren, those who were the strong or perceived themselves to be the strong, he's bringing them back to the reality. And the reality is, Sunday by Sunday, you come to the memorial meeting with all brethren and sisters there. And so this section, quite a negative section, finishes right on chapter 11. And we well know the matters of chapter 11. We remember them often Sunday by Sunday. So that's really where Paul is heading with this argument, is he's bringing it all back together and saying, let's get back to the critical issues. And certainly verses 14 to chapter 11, verse 1, is the critical issue. The overconfidence, as we considered last time, of the Corinthian ecclesia was worrying to Paul. The overconfidence of those in the Corinthian ecclesia who felt that it didn't matter because they were able to handle it was a serious concern. And Paul really is focusing in on them as individuals now to highlight the fact that danger of disqualification is very real. And so as we considered last week those words of verse 12, wherefore, it's quite a strong phrase, be very careful, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you're confident in your position, you feel nothing can come along that will affect you, be careful. You're setting yourself up to fail. And the reason for that is verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such that is common to man. The temptation they underwent was common to everyone. But God is faithful. God, who we rely upon so heavily, is faithful. He's faithful in so many ways, as Paul has already highlighted in this first letter to the Corinthians. But he wants to come back to a basis of our confidence is not ourselves. When temptation came to the Corinthians, it wasn't they that were able to overcome it. No, God was faithful. And the limit that God put on it was he would not suffer you to be tempted above what you have the power, as the Greek word is, the Greek word dunamai, or power. God will not let you to be tempted above that you're able or have the power to handle. And the way he manages that is to allow a way of escape. In fact, more than allow a way of escape, he creates a way of escape so that we are able to bear it. And the faithfulness of our God sets up a way of escape. Now, this Greek word for escape, now, I've very much got in front of myself, so let's just stop a minute. My eagerness to get straight into it, we didn't actually consider what we did last week. Remember, and Brother Nathan, as he read there, did an excellent job of highlighting all. Don't get carried away, Corinthians, because all of Israel did these things. And then, neither be ye idolaters, neither let us commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ, neither murmur ye. What was the issue? The issue in each case, idolatry led to immorality. Fornication led to 23,000 dead. Tempting God led to the destruction by the serpents. And murmuring against each other, the ground opened up and swallowed them, and 250 are burnt with fire. So this is very real. This was individuals. And what was God's verdict? With many of them, God was not well pleased. And as we stopped and considered last fortnight, there's very much an understatement. Only two men of that generation went into the promised land. Many of them, all bar two, was God's judgment on them. Now, back on track. This word escape, it's the word ekbasis. It means an egress or a way out, an exit. The word's only used twice. It's used here in 1 Corinthians 10, and the other occasion is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. To get its true meaning, we actually have to go back to the two words it comes from. The first of those is ek, or out of, which we're all well aware of, Ecclesia is the same beginning as that Greek word. But the other one is means a stepping or a walking, that which one steps, the foot. And what the word means is that the way of escape may not necessarily be easy. The word is used in its Greek form of this circumstance, an army trapped in rugged country. And it finds through a mountain pass a way of escape from an impossible situation. So the way of escape that God provides may not be an easy out, may not be an instant opportunity. But they're always, if we're willing to put our foot to it, so to speak, there always will be a way out. And that's what our God is saying. He is faithful that he will always make a way of escape, no matter how difficult the situation. We're stuck in rugged country, and all of a sudden we realise a mountain is climbable. It takes effort. Yes, it's not going to be easy. The helicopter doesn't just come from the sky, but the way of escape is there. And it's designed to ensure that we can endure the temptation. That is its purpose. So Paul summarises by saying temptation will come. It's part of life. It's going to happen. Any temptation that comes is not unique. Others have experienced it. Others have endured it, and others have got through it. And of course, the ultimate example of that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all points like as we. But with the temptation, there will always be a way of escape. And Paul wants them to understand the best form of escape is not to be in the circumstance. So, in verse 14 he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He's appealing to them on a very personal level. The word "dearly beloved" actually comes from the same word as our word for love, agape. He's appealing to them as those he has sacrificed for. And this dearly beloved group of brothers and sisters, he wants to say to them, flee. It's not just walk away, no, it's flee. And so we have the Greek word to flee away. So, sorry, James, it almost means the same, but the reason we've got this up on the screen, just so you don't think I'm just saying it means the same thing, is that further definition, seek safety by flight, or as number three has, to be saved by flight. This is not just a problem comes along and we think, oh, well, look, it's a bit of a worry, so should I go or not? Oh, look, I'll think about it a while. No, no, no. Paul is saying, run like you'd run from a lion. Flee away from idolatry. And Paul's used this before, hasn't he? If we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, we've had it before, haven't we? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And Paul's encouragement is run away, flee, save yourself by flight. For your margins, just we can note down 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, the wicked things of the world, but rather follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience and meekness. Again in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace and so forth. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us is don't stop and think about sin. Don't have a leisurely contemplation of the idol worship. Don't stop and think through, well, can you actually sit in the temple and eat the food but not be carried away to follow after the priestesses? No, flee away from it. Get as far away as you possibly can and ensure you take advantage of God's faithfulness by using the way of escape. Now, there's no better example of this than that of Joseph. So come back to Joseph, because it actually highlights both fleeing away and that in fleeing, it may not always, the way of escape may not always be an easy one. So Genesis 39 and verse 7. Genesis 39 and verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He runs away, he flees from this situation, as Paul would have encouraged him to do. But see how the way of escape was not necessarily easy. Come down to verse 13. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. So the way of escape became a problem for Joseph, because this wicked woman then says, see, he ran away because I was yelling at the top of my voice, and here I've got my garment. Perhaps if he had moved to the way of escape a little slower, the garment wouldn't have fallen off. But then maybe he would have been trapped in the sinful situation. So to flee was the best solution, even though the way of escape then led to Joseph's further difficulties and being locked up in prison. So Paul is talking literally, and all of us do well to take heed. Far too often, affected by the world we live in, we do take it easy with sin. We don't see sin necessarily as much of a problem as it should be. And the attitude of fleeing from idolatry is perhaps not one that we listen to. And it could be anything. It could be wasteful use of time at a computer, in front of a television, with books, magazines, with life in general, work, our car. Whatever it is, don't allow that to just slowly but surely overtake our lives. Get away from it, is Paul's advice. And now Paul wants to turn and come to the appeal of the issue. Paul is urgent in his appeal. Sin is not to be meddled with. And them going up to the temple of the idols was a problem, because idolatry inevitably would lead to sin, whether for them personally or for others in the ecclesia who were caught up in that whole environment. And so Paul now wants to change the focus and the plea and link it back to the memorials. But he wants to do it in such a way that highlights the incompatibility of the two forms of eating. Now, hopefully, all of you have got the handout sheet. It wasn't me going berserk with crayons, although I did feel electronically to be going berserk with crayons. But we want to get the point from this sheet, All right? And hopefully there is plenty to go around. So if anyone hasn't got one, raise your left hand. Must be your left hand. Oh, yes, we've got someone right at the back. You don't all have to turn around. Uncle Merv's got it under control. That automatic is someone, as soon as someone says down the back, everyone turns around and have a look. I suppose if you're at the front, they don't have to turn around, do they? Anyway, the reason we've done this exercise is because Paul is going to repeat over and over again different phrases or different words. But the point that he's trying to drive at here is this. It's all about eating and drinking. That's the critical issue. And so, he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Now, he's not being sarcastic. The Corinthians were recognised as being people who valued wisdom. And so, he's not being smart here. He's actually saying, I speak to you as wise men. The Greek, which I've got out of order here, actually means to be sensible or prudent. Right? So I speak as to sensible men. The cross-reference is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye are wise. It was something they prided themselves on. So Paul says, I know you're wise, so discern what I say. Stop and think about it. The cup of blessing, verse 16, which we bless, the cup which we give thanks for, Sunday by Sunday, the thing we drink out of, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And so we have this Greek word, koinonia. It means fellowship. As we gather on a Sunday morning and all drink of the cup, we're drinking the wine, which is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. As we eat the bread which we break and share, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And so in those sheets, we've started the thought. The cup and the bread associated with the body is all about eating and drinking. That's the critical issue. So a prayer of thanksgiving was given for the wine, and then we partake of it. The bread too, we break it and partake of it to show our fellowship. At the memorial meeting, we do it together. As we come on Sunday morning, we don't all walk in with our bags or our Bibles or whatever you happen to come along with and reach in and grab out our own little supply of port and sit it on the chair next to us and then get a little glass and some nice homemade bread that some of us have bought or others have stopped off at the local bakery on the way through. No. We have a common table. We have a common source of wine. We all have the same wine glass. Give or take a little bit of size, and we all partake of it together. We all give thanks together. The principal fact is that the partaking together demonstrates our fellowship. In fact, it does more than that. The partaking of the bread and wine is more than an assertion of our fellowship. No, it's the explanation for it. We weren't one before we partook of the bread and wine. We are one because we take of the bread and wine. Prior to us being baptised, we weren't one, were we? We're individual people from all different backgrounds, walks of life, different states of birth and all sorts of things, even some different countries. But when we're baptised and when we come along and partake of the bread and wine, we are all joined by the act of partaking in the bread, the body of our Lord, and the wine, his blood. And it reinforces the fact that all of us are committed to him. And all of us are identified with him. Take Jesus Christ out of the picture, there's no identification and there's no commitment to a single individual. We're all just individuals. And so the partaking of the bread and wine not only showed their fellowship, it was the very reason behind their fellowship. And Paul wants them to understand this point. The Corinthians had to stop and think. The same as we do. It can become far too easy to come week by week and just take the bread and wine and think, yep, that's what I'm doing. But the bread and wine binds us together because it's a common place. All of us can identify together. The body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 17 and says, for we being many are one bread, or as the RSV margin has, one loaf. We being many are one loaf and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. All of us enjoying the one loaf are joined by that partaking. And all of us then are in fellowship together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and this is not such a big issue for us to get our heads around. It's not like I'm presenting something completely new, Paul says. Just by the way, in passing, the word partakers there is a slightly different Greek word. It means to join together in eating. But he says this is not a different concept. Don't feel for a minute that I'm presenting something completely new. No, let's go back to history. The act of identification brought about by eating was established under the law. And so he says in verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He goes to the most special of sacrifices. And let's come back to that sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. It is, of course, the peace offering. Leviticus 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of peace offering an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. So the offerer brings the peace offering, and a portion of that is put on the altar. Verse 5, Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Now come across to Leviticus chapter 7 to get the complete picture of the peace offering. Verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which one shall offer unto Yahweh, as the RSV has it. You see, the peace offering, the same as 1 Corinthians 10, is all about being one with God. In 1 Corinthians 10, the focus is one with the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But the same outcome is there. So the RV correctly translates that as one. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes he shall offer for his offering, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And offer it, and of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto Yahweh. And it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. So now we've widened this out. You see, the offerer is coming to be one with God. It's a peace offering. But a certain section of it becomes the priests. And then verse 15. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So God gets his part. The priest involved, directly involved, gets his part. And the offerer gets his as well. And Paul is saying exactly the same as that associated them with the altar and fellowship with God on a limited basis, and therefore it was a different offering under the law. Paul says exactly the same principle applies on Sunday. When you partake the bread and the wine, you, the offerer, are joining with the high priest, Jesus Christ, and his Father, together in fellowship. And the fellowship is because you're eating and drinking. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 10. Because having made that point and referred back to the law and that unique offering under the law, he then puts in an enormous but. But, and it's a very strong word, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. It's a very closely related word, as is highlighted on the handout, to the word we had in verse 16. So Paul is saying, the issue for you is what you eat and think about. We could roll up on Sunday and just say, well, I'm just going to take the wine and leave it at that. And it's just a little bit of port. It's quite a novelty. I don't drink normally, so I come along and I have a little bit of port and that's all it means. No, 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 there was more behind it. It represented and spoke of the fellowship. Well, in exactly the same way, the believer could say, oh, the offerings to idols is nothing, because an idol's nothing. Paul says, hang on a minute. The Gentiles, they sacrifice to the devils and not to God because they want to have fellowship with the devils. And see how Paul changes this around. He says, the Gentiles sacrifice and eat to have fellowship with the devils. I don't want you to have fellowship with the devils. And they go, but the devil's nothing. The Gentiles believe it is something. Therefore, don't have anything to do with it. This is fellowship with the devils in the eyes of the Gentiles. And Paul says, be very, very careful. It is not something that you should entertain. The Greek word for devils is daimonion. They saw it as a divine power or deity. It was a spirit, but inferior to one of the supreme gods. That's how the Gentiles saw it. And what Paul's saying to them is, hang on a minute. Think about what you're doing. When you come on Sunday morning, you eat and drink and fellowship together and with Jesus Christ. When the Gentiles eat, they're fellowshipping with the demons. And if people are watching you do that too, surely the conclusion is believers must also believe in idols because they're sharing in fellowship and the sacrificial meal as well. And so it's any wonder that in verse 21, Paul says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. They're incongruous. You can't put the two together. Corinthians, there may not be an issue in eating meat offered to idols, but think of the signal you're sending out. You cannot do this, is what Paul is saying. And he emphasises it. The reason it's highlighted on our sheets there is so we can see it. Ye cannot. Again, the word is dunamai, the one we had before. And what Paul is saying here is, you do not have power to do this. It's not within your rights, Corinthians. You might think you're strong and you can do this. Sorry. You don't have the power to do both of these activities. You can't, on the one hand, fellowship with the Lord, and on the other hand, have the cup of devils. You can't eat and drink the bread and wine and eat and drink in the idol's temple. It can't be allowed to happen. And you see, Paul picks this same concept up in 2 Corinthians. Come across there, because he puts it so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. On exactly the same subject of ye cannot. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, there's our word, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, same again, hath light with darkness? He says you can't have righteousness and unrighteousness together. You can't have light and darkness together. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, the whole basis of Paul's argument here was you had to demonstrate separateness for God to find you acceptable. He said you can't have these mixed lives. You can't on the one hand turn up on Sunday and on the other hand have anything to do with the idols. You can't be the temple of the living God and attend a temple of a man-made God. They're outside the realms of reasonableness, is what Paul is saying. And that's why he emphasises twice, ye cannot, you have no power to do this. It is not right. And as I was considering this, my brethren, dear brethren and sisters, it made me stop and think. How many of us have a Sunday morning life and a week life? I mean, 7 days rather than slack life. Perhaps week life is more appropriate. But you see, the same applies to us. Today we might not have the problem of eating meats. There may not be a temple we go to where we say, oh, we'll keep away from there because that's a real problem for us. But it could be a little thing in your life or a big thing in mine. And the issue is this. Paul is saying they're inconsistent. You can't do that and that. And hence on Sunday morning, Paul says, examine yourself. Why? Because he wants to see where the inconsistencies are and make changes. That's the issue. We can stop and look at the Corinthians and say, I don't think I could ever go to an idol's temple. I couldn't even eat meat offered to the idol. Even if it was good Murray Grey beef, I still wouldn't eat it. But the issue is, what do you do that a Corinthian brother could stop and go, I don't believe it. The Brighton Ecclesia, members of that Ecclesia go and do this or that. That's completely inconsistent with rolling up on a Sunday morning. And all of us While we have the opportunity, should stop and say to ourselves, what is the inconsistency in your or my life, and let's get rid of it. And then Paul, again, back in 1 Corinthians 10, changes tack. He says, think about what you're doing. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Are we setting out in our actions to provoke God to jealousy? Unless we think, well, hang on, Paul's got a bit extreme now. Well, just consider these two quotes and just note them down for later. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 and 22. They move me to jealousy with that which is not God. They provoke me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Israel provoked God to jealousy. He was jealous for their behaviour. And God says, I'm going to do it to Israel. And the Apostle Paul says, the reason the Gentiles were accepted into the faith from a Jewish perspective was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Hang on, we're not the chosen people anymore. Right, you're not. Now do something about it, is what the message of Paul was. So do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And you see, these brethren were stepping back saying, we can do what we like. No effect on us. And Paul says, be careful. God gets jealous about individuals He gave His Son for. And the strong stood back and said, oh, nothing can come along that can affect us. And he says, are we stronger than God? The God that says, flee idolatry. The God that says, have nothing to do with idols. The God that says, make sure your lives are consistent. Are we stronger than that, Paul says? Are you as Corinthians standing there saying, oh, we can handle this? When God has told you, be careful and don't? When the historical fact is, people who have idols ultimately sin. There's no doubt about it. And brethren and sisters, we come back to you and me. What thing in our life takes up more time than the truth? Because that's the problem issue for you and me. And all of us will have something different. All of us. If the truth is not dominating our life, then we have an idol that will ultimately lead to sin. And all of us must get rid of it. And so Paul says in verse 23, let's come back to the original issue, which is individuals in fellowship with God. All things are lawful for me. And again, if you have a look at those sheets, he says it twice. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Paul is saying, in this matter of meats and other non-doctrinal subjects, it's lawful. It's okay. It doesn't matter. But he says, think about others. All things are not expedient. The Greek word, somphero, to bear or bring together. To bear together or at the same time, to carry with others, to contribute in order to help. Paul says anything is lawful that's not a doctrinal subject, but not everything helps for the common good. Not everything will contribute to your life for a benefit, is what Paul is saying. Not everything is profitable. And then, as the Corinthian brother or sister stops and takes that on board, okay, yes, I can do it, but it may not be profitable, it may not be for the good of me individually, He then stops and says, all things are lawful, but all things edify not. And this is taking a wider view, because the Greek word, oikodomio, is that better, James? Am I getting better at the Greek? Or James and Stephen were chatting to me after last class about my incredible lack of Greek skills. So I've spent a lot of time practicing the Greek. And how do you reckon so far, James? 5 out of 10? No, 2 out of 10. Heck, boy, I'll try a bit harder. But the Greek word means to build a house, erect a building. See what Paul's saying to them? Look, you can go and do this, Corinthians. I'm not reversing what I've previously said, that eating meat offers to idols doesn't matter. But what I am saying is, for the common good, for the building up of the house of God, why would you do it if it's not going to build up? And it's interesting to see how this word is used. Again, for your margins, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. I will liken him unto a wise man, remember Paul's appeal of verse 14, which built, there's our word edify, his house upon a rock. Again in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up, our Greek word edify, a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, our own rights need to disappear for the common good. The word expedient offers so much more than just our own rights. It's driven by a love of our brethren and sisters. It's driven by a desire to show the Spirit of Christ, which was always trying to build up. A good example of this is the prodigal son. We won't turn there because our time's racing away, but just think about the prodigal son. You know it so well. The eldest son is faced with the return of the younger brother, and there's this issue. What is the elder son going to do? You see, the elder son had done the right thing. He'd never wasted his father's money. He'd never gone away. He'd worked hard. But the thing that caught him out was the building up of the family. Think of what the father says. It's the father's money that's been wasted. It's the father's reputation that's been destroyed. But the father says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. It was the proper thing to do to celebrate the return of the son, is what the father is saying. And that's exactly the spirit of expedient. There was a huge cost to the father. The ultimate of the parable, obviously, is God giving his son. The cost was enormous, but it was meet that a celebration be held, because the family needed building up by the experience of the return of the prodigal son. And the challenge for the eldest son was this. He'd done everything legally right, legally. But did he have the interests of his brethren to join the feast that his father put on? It was meet that we would make merry and be glad. And that's a challenging spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we personally are wronged by individuals in the ecclesia or the ecclesia as a whole, it is very difficult to stop and be expedient. It's so much easier to murmur, as obviously these were. That's why Paul highlighted it. It's so much easier to ignore the ecclesia and go and enjoy yourself with your friends around the idol's table. But Paul comes back and he says, the challenge for us individually and the challenge for the brothers and sisters in Corinth is be expedient and edify. Build up the ecclesia, even when personally you don't want to do it. Find the Spirit of Christ in your hearts to do it. And that, Paul says, is the critical issue. And so in verse 24 he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. You see, the issue is not what's good for me, it's what's good for us. The issue that Paul is highlighting to the Corinthians is the legal, literal reality was, yes, go and eat as much meat as you want, but don't seek what you want, seek what the group want. The Revised Standard Version translates that, let no man seek his own, but each his neighbour's good. If we're all thinking about the good of our group as an ecclesia, how much better the place will be than if each individual comes along with their own interests and their own barrow. And surely, if others see that every man's issues are addressed by us all, the love of Christ will be seen to be in our midst. And that is the critical issue. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbour's good. And Paul really has finished his treatment of the matter. The issue is not eating or drinking. The issue is the common good. The fellowship that comes out of our Sunday morning is the critical issue. But you see, there's a practical reality. And so Paul stops and says, okay, let's now put that into practice. And the magnificence, I was going to say the magic, but that would be a very poor use. The magnificence of this section is Paul says, do you want to see how others' interests are delivered in practical reality? Here's the issue. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or the marketplace, the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. The critical issue is conscience. And he's going to repeat that. Again, your sheets hopefully will help you to see that. It comes out again and again. For conscience sake, for conscience sake, for conscience, conscience, conscience. There through verse 25, 27, 28 and 29. And so Paul's practical reality is this. If you're in the meat market and there's a beautiful piece of roast beef sitting there ready to be served on a lovely piece of bread, then eat it. And don't ask questions where it came from for conscience sake. It's you personally, and that's all. You're not affecting anyone else. It's only you that are there. And therefore, Paul says, yes, go ahead and eat it. But for conscience sake, don't ask a question. Now, this matter of conscience is very interesting because our conscience is more than just what governs us personally. And that's what Paul is now going to bring out. The conscience is a living reality in our lives. With exercise, it grows stronger. If we don't use it, it actually will wither and become less valuable in our lives. Our conscience is developed by regular feeding of the Word of God. And therefore, our conscience reflects the reality of the Word of God if we put the time into reading it. Given that our life in the truth started, as Peter puts it, with the answer of a good conscience toward God, the obligation on every one of us is to develop our conscience so all of us have a strong conscience to govern our ways. But you see, what Paul is now going to do is he's now going to add a whole new dimension to this matter of conscience. You see, your conscience doesn't only dictate to you what is right and wrong, if correctly developed, but your conscience must take into account the effect on your brothers and sisters. A conscience is not a personal thing only, it has a wider function of serving other people. Because he later says, not for your conscience, but for other people. And therefore, our conscience and behavior out of our conscience can affect other people. Now, let's just, because of time, and thankfully I just prepared this a little earlier, summarize what the scriptural teaching on conscience is. A conscience is that which lies within man and frames and measures his actions. Unless it's regularly used, it loses its effectiveness. But it cannot be allowed to operate in isolation from the consciences of others, else our relationship with God is affected. If it's properly directed, our conscience gives an answer of the hope within us. Our reactions will be driven by the desire to be in the kingdom of God. And our conscience must first be directed towards doing things pleasing to God, and only after we've covered that restriction would it affect others. But Paul gives the reason why, when you're on your own, no one's conscience is affected by eating. What is the reason that you can do that? Well, the reason is simple. In chapter 10 and verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's citing here from Psalm 24, verse 1, where David says exactly like that. He says, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24, verse 1. You see, the all-encompassing nature of God is God has created all things for the benefit of those who live within it, ultimately so they can bring forth his glory. So the reason for eating this meat, when on your own and unaffected and not affecting anyone else's conscience, is because God created the meat. An idol is nothing. But he goes on with his argument. And he says, if you're invited to a pagan's house, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't allow your conscience to be affected by asking question. So you roll up to someone's house, they've got a delicious roast meal together, and you ask the question. Sorry, you don't ask the question so that your conscience is not affected. But you see, even in this, Paul is stopping and using Greek words to make them think. He doesn't want them just to run off and do what they like. He says, if you're invited to a feast and you're disposed to go. Interesting Greek word. It's either thelo or ethelo, James. Now look at its definition. To will, to have in mind or intend. To take delight in and have pleasure in. You see, what Paul is saying here is this, and it's back to the same point that he made last time we looked in the first 10 verses. Is this something that you do because you want to demonstrate that it doesn't affect you, or do you do it because you really want to do it? And that's the point Paul's making again. He's saying, if anyone who doesn't believe and you really want to go there, it begs the question, doesn't it? Hang on, they don't believe. Why are you having anything to do with these people? But okay, that's your decision. But by using the Greek word, Paul is saying to them, question why you're doing it. Do you do it because you really want to, or you do it because, oh, well, it has no effect on me? But if you do that, again, eat. It's rude not to eat, but don't ask any questions because you want your conscience to be kept clear. But then he gives the next practical demonstration, which gets into the issue of affecting other people and doing the common good, the good of your neighbour. And so in verse 28, he says, but, it's a strong word. He says, be careful with this point. If any man, anyone, says unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. And you say, hang on a minute. Wait a minute. He's saying, eat it when you're on your own because everything's God's. But when I'm told this is offered to idols, don't eat it because everything's made by God. He's using the same argument. Yes, he is. On the one hand, when no one else is affected and no one is suggesting that this is something of the idols doing, eat it. Because God created it. But if on the other hand, the suggestion is, oh, look what the idols provided for us. Don't eat it for your conscience sake and because that's disgraceful to God. God created it. Don't eat it because others are taking credit for what God has done. This is sacrifice to idols. Therefore, abstain from eating it. Instantly. I have the picture in my mind of someone sitting down to a nice roast and a few veggies, a bit of mashed potato there and nice gravy over it, and they're just tucking in and someone says, great meat we've got offered to the idol. Thank you very much. This is a delicious meal. Thank you very much, but I can't eat it. Right? And that would take some doing. Let me assure you. Don't laugh, Samuel. It would take some doing, wouldn't it? I mean, you're going to offend the person instantly. You're also going to go hungry, presumably. But the issue is so important. Paul says, stop. Abstain from eating because other people are there and other people are going to stop and go, hang on, back to his previous argument. Here's a Christadelphian that's happy to eat that which is offered to idols. There may be a weaker brother there that stops and goes, oh, he's eating what's offered to idols. Obviously, there's no problem. I'll race up to the temple tonight and sins. You see, the issue is not the individuals. No, verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. You see, the strong brother had no issue with this. His conscience wouldn't be affected, but his conscience now has to be aware of the conscience of another. And interestingly, that conscience could be from quite a wide group of people. Jump down to verse 32, because this is where Paul is heading with his argument. He says, conscience, I say, not thine own. Well, whose? Verse 32, give none offence neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. By partaking of the idol, you could affect your relationship with a Jewish person who wanted to become a Christadelphian. You could affect a Gentile into thinking, oh, you can be a Christadelphian and eat things offered to idols. There's no real difference between us. Or to the ecclesia of God. And the conscience that would be affected is any one of those. And Paul says, I know that's difficult. In verse 29, why is my liberty? Why is my freedom that I've finally got in Jesus Christ affected or a stumbling block for another conscience? Why do I have to not do this for the sake of another? And in verse 30, Paul takes the argument further. He says, I know what you Corinthian free thinkers are going to say. I know what issue you're going to put forward. If it's no issue to you, why do you have to stop? Why all of a sudden, if someone else is there, does that limit what's going on? For if I, by grace, or by thanksgiving, as the word means, if I, by thanksgiving, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I gave thanks. I offered a prayer before the meal. I thank God for this because an idol's nothing. So what does it matter? I gave thanks. And do you know what is happening? I'm being blasphemed. This one's a really easy one. James, even you could get this one. The Greek word is blasphemio. I just practiced that all night to make sure you got it. Paul says, I come along. Yes, you, brother Corinthian, comes along. You sit down to this nice meal. You give thanks to God. And others are blaspheming your good name, accusing you of all sorts of things. And for their conscience, I can't eat. And Paul says, the governing principle I've already covered. Verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own. It's wrong that you're blasphemed because you've given thanks for this and you choose to eat. But don't eat it anyway, for the good of others. And Paul says, why? Whether wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is the overarching issue. You see, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian brother is, why are you getting so hung up about meat? Why are you bothered by whether you eat or whether you drink? There is a much greater principle. And the greater principle is doing all to the glory of God. You see, all of us, brethren and sisters, are aiming for that time when God's purpose will be fulfilled. We know it so well. When the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. And what Paul is saying is the ecclesia should be a tiny little bit of the kingdom, where in the ecclesia and amongst each other, we are exhibiting the glory of God. Mercy, graciousness, willing to do for others, showing the Spirit of Christ. Because this should be a type of the kingdom of God, in the same way that the kingdom of Israel of old, in so many ways, is a type of the future glory of God. And Paul says, really, why are we arguing about meat when what we should be focusing on is the glory of God? How are you demonstrating in eating or drinking or anything in your life the glory of God? As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speak as the oracles of God, if any man minister as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The meat and the idol and everything else is irrelevant, Paul says. It's the glory of God that's important. And if we stop and think about our whole lives in comparison to that, why would you eat meat if it's going to affect your brother? And therefore, Paul says, give none offence. The word means a stumbling block. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of your brother. And wider than that, don't put a stumbling block in the way of the Jews or the Gentiles. Don't create any opportunity that would affect anyone in accepting the truth or being in the kingdom of God. You see, we're all in this together, is what Paul says. Come across to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because it really picks up again the very spirit that Paul is driving at here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. And this, brethren and sisters, is surely what we aspire to as an ecclesia at Brighton. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence, or as the RV has it, no occasion of stumbling in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, whatsoever circumstance, do all to the glory of God and give no offence or stumbling to any. And Paul says, I'm not asking you to do anything that I wouldn't do. And so he rounds off this wonderful section by saying, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Paul's whole focus was not him individually or how he could get on in life. It wasn't his own profit. No, it was the good of all. He bore all things for the benefit of the ecclesia of God. He was willing to forgo personal pleasure and benefit. He worked hard for the sake of the gospel and preached on top of it. He was willing to do anything. And he was willing to do that because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come back to Romans chapter 15 because it picks up this very spirit that Paul, again, is trying to get across. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour. It's exactly the same. For his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And so Paul says to them, do what I do. Follow the way I live. I please all men in all things. And therefore Paul says in chapter 11 and verse 1, which really finishes this section, verse 1 should be in chapter 10, be ye followers, or as the Greek word means, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's the issue. What we want personally pales into insignificance. Our total focus, our total desire, everything we put our hand to should be to copy the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, what's the issue? Meat. Did anyone talk about meat? No. The issue is the glory of God. The issue is doing what is good for others. The issue is following Paul and Jesus Christ. The meat's an aberration. Corinthian brethren, forget all about it. The issue is the glory of God, and the issue is the regular fellowship we enjoy week by week. And so he finishes this difficult section on a high note and says, now consider the memorial table. Having got rid of that problem and the practical outworking of it, all working together, we're ready for the memorial table. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Simeon. On behalf of your brothers and sisters, I'd like to thank Brother Sim for his work and effort this evening. We'll now call on Brother Mervyn to come forward and give us some announcements, during which the collection for the ACBM will be taken. Our Bible class this evening, brothers and sisters, by singing together hymn 348, followed by prayer. Once again, O Heavenly Father, we come before thy great and thy mighty presence, thanking thee for the time that we have spent this night to study thy word, to learn about the things that our beloved Apostle Paul wrote and penned to that ecclesia in Corinth so many thousands of years ago, and yet so applicable for us in today's age. We pray, O God, as we strive to do according to thy will, as we wait for thy Son's return, as we are pilgrims upon this earth, that thou wilt help us to remain separate from the world around us, that we may be a holy people, separated unto thee and to thy calling. We pray, O God, that thou help us in our consistency, that we may be consistent in our worship before thee, in our behaviour and our characteristics, that wherever we are, dear God, we may be as burning as lights upon a hill, that people can see and understand what we stand for, that we may be witnesses of thine in this day and age. Help us, O God, to come together on a weekly basis to have fellowship and congregate with each other, to maintain the spirit that we have in these last days, to support and encourage one another, to have a wonderful association around the table of memorial. Help us, O God, to not think of ourselves, but to think of others in whatever actions we do. May it be, O God, that we have others in the forefront of our minds when we endeavour to do things. And those things, O God, that we do, we pray, may bring glory and honour unto thy name. Unto thy name only, O God. We pray, O God, that thou be with us while the time remains, while thy Son does tarry. We do long, O God, for that time when thy kingdom shall be established upon this earth, and all the evilness and wickedness that we see on a daily basis will be done away. Help us to maintain our faith, dear God. Help us to remain consistent. We thank thee, O God, at this time for the many blessings of life we receive, and in particular for the food that we shall partake of. We realise all good gifts come from thee, O God, and it is in through our Lord and Saviour, even Jesus Christ, that we ask this prayer.